Which God do we worship? And in that context, we've read a very important section of Scripture in John 4, but I'd like you to turn with me now for one other verse, and we will refer to it in passing again, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse 14. And here Paul, in signing off this epistle to the church in Corinth, and this is their second main letter that has come in, he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Which God do we worship? A Roman Catholic bishop suggested that Christians would be well warranted in praying to Allah. If that's what you're comfortable with, if that's what you feel maybe some of your friends would want you to do, then there'd be no problem in praying to Allah, that bishop said. Now, evangelicals at the time, as you would expect and you would hope, they immediately posted responses and gave great exposure to the folly and to the heresy that was latent in that particular statement. It is all right to pray to Allah. One of them wrote, "From its very starting point, Islam denies what Christianity takes as its central truth claim, the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. If Allah has no Son, by definition, Allah is not the God who revealed himself in the Son. How then," the question comes, "can the use of Allah by Christians lead to anything but confusion and worse?" Should we pray to Allah? Of course we should not. Now, I'm only too well aware that all of you are right with me here. We're on the same bus and on the same bandwagon on this particular issue, and so I'm preaching entirely to the converted in this. You're not going to be thinking remotely even of worshipping Allah. But the fact there is so much unbiblical confusion going about in our generation, it emphasizes to me how important it is that we take time to identify the God who we do worship when we meet together and when we call upon his name in private. The Bible tells us plainly and again that the true God exists in three persons, that of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are taught in Scripture as well, and we're comparing one Scripture with another, and we can work all of this out where we discover they are these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equally and eternally the one God. So we are not worshiping three gods, but one God, and that one God exists in three persons. So he is three in one, or we use a word there, triune. Now that's one of the most unique aspects of true Bible Christianity. We have a God who is three, but also one. And we're not talking about bipolarity, but we are talking about one God in three equal, eternal persons. Now we have standards, and we go for the one of the most basic standards. We come to the Westminster Shorter Catechism that you would be given in Sunday school. And in the early questions, number 5 and number 6, we have this very subject treated. And in question 5, the question is, are there more gods than one? And you will know the answer. There is but one only, the living and true God. And our catechism, and it has all of the biblical annotations here going along with it, it gives the scripture proofs, And if we're saying there is but one only, where do we find that? For example, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Isaiah 44 and 6, Isaiah 45, 21, 22, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. And if we are claiming he is the living and true God, we have that taught in Jeremiah 10 and 10, John 17 and 3, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, 1 John 5 and verse 20. So we are not saying something here that has no biblical foundation. That is the glory of those Westminster standards. You can check it out. You're not being told something as a baseline truth without you being able to ascertain for yourself, is this what the Bible really says? And then in the other question, number 6, in the shorter catechism, we have, how many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer given, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And those men, those divines, preachers had gathered together, and they drafted up the Westminster Standards. They were the best theologians of their day, and arguably of any other day as well. Mighty men of God, and that is not using that term in exaggeration. And so again, we have biblical proof as to why they're claiming what they're claiming. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Matthew 28 and 19, one of the verses we've just read, 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, and 1 Peter 1 and 2, regarding the three persons in the Godhead. And then in terms of their substance and their power and their glory, Psalm 45 and 6, John 1 and 1, John 17 and 5, Acts 5, 3 to 4, Romans 9 and 5, Colossians 2 and 9, and the Jude, that final epistle bar Revelation, verse 24 and 25. So the biblical weight is coming, buttressing up the truths that are being taught about the Godhead and the persons within the Godhead. So we're talking here about identity, but of course, we struggle with this because it is shrouded in undoubted mystery. And whenever we hear the term Trinity, or maybe hear someone preaching on it, sometimes we can slump down into the seat and begin to think, am I the only person in the meeting not getting this? This is going right over my head. I wonder what everybody else is feeling. Well, they're probably feeling, if they're honest, exactly as you are. It is a great mystery. It is something that lies beyond what any of us can fully understand. And so when some hear the term Trinity, they'll say, difficult to grasp, and almost just switch off entirely. That's it. I'm not going to get this, so I'm not even going to try. I'll quickly pass on this one. And that saying that we have on the screen is one that you would commonly find in popular books dealing with the Trinity, or even just mentioning the Trinity. Try to understand it and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. I've no doubt there are elements of truth to that, and the second line is undoubtedly true. One theologian, and he wouldn't be a person that I would normally run to, but Millard Erickson, because I have points of great difficulty with some of the material he might teach, but he has written a book, Systematic Theology, as many others have done, and he goes through about 21 pages, and they are biblical, historical, logical, analogical argumentation. I don't disagree with the argumentation on this particular topic. And then he concludes with a very vital reminder that this is, after all, a revealed doctrine. In other words, man has not dreamt it up. God has delivered it down. It's a revealed doctrine. We have it clearly in the Bible. And his conclusion, we do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident, because it's really not. We have to go looking, comparing Scripture with Scripture, or logically cogent. We can't put all the pieces together easily. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like. Then he comes to the final words in that chapter, and he goes to that statement I brought on screen a moment or two ago, a someone, he says, a someone has said of this doctrine, and nobody quite knows who did say it, for the first person to say it, some say it was Augustine, others say it was somebody else, doesn't really matter, it's traveled down through the centuries, try to explain it, and you'll lose your mind, try to deny it, and you'll lose your soul. It's been a revelation of God. Still is. So what ground we're on here is the ground of God's revelation. So he is right to say we hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like. So it wasn't a bunch of theologians that just got together as a crowd of human beings doing their level best and they thought it up. This is who God has revealed himself to be. It's not somebody's imagination that has come up with a notion of a Trinity. It is God who comes to us as the Father, who raised up Jesus the Son, and raised him up in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see, as we do in Genesis 1, all three persons active in creation. We see them all active again at the cross and in the resurrection. One important point to note is, we're not talking about a hierarchy here. Some people have mistaken the doctrine and felt that there were levels of authority. There are not. There is a distinct order. It is not a hierarchy. And we'll read, whereby the Son voluntarily will submit to the will of the Father, and the Spirit submitting to the will of the Son. We have the Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son. And they interact one with the other. And we could call it an economic subordination. And let me try to explain that by saying there is a voluntary submission of one to the other to get the job done for which the whole Godhead is involved and engaged. A distinct order, but not a hierarchy. Not a matter of one distinct person choosing to be higher than the others, but rather one distinct person choosing to submit to the others. That's why we talk about the first person in the Godhead, the second person in the Godhead, and the third person of the Godhead as well. But again, let me emphasize, this is not meant to imply there is some sort of a hierarchy in here, but rather that the function of each person within that triune Godhead is different. Let me come to a term, glory. God, we read in Exodus 34 and 14, is jealous. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No one is to be before the one true God. Now, this doesn't imply that God is jealous of somebody else, but rather that he's jealous for something. That he needs to receive something, and that something he must receive is the worship of the people that he has created, for whom a son has gone to the cross and died for their redemption. He is jealous for your worship and my worship, and that's an astounding truth. This is who God is. It is a great mystery. But at the same time, the ministry of those three persons within the Trinity, it's revealed to us in the Bible, and they teach us, each one of us, how to properly worship the triune God of grace. So what is God the Father's intent? God the Son's intent? God the Holy Spirit's intent? It is to glorify God. The big plan? To create a people for himself that will praise his name, Back in the Old Testament, God calls Abraham, and he begins a work there in creating a people for himself, a people that forever would be his, who would glorify him all their days. And God still, in these New Testament times, is creating a people for himself. And he creates that people and will continue to do until the day of completion, when we are at one with him in his heaven. And we are sitting as heirs on his throne. And we are united in praising him together. And we are sounding out that wonderful hallelujah chorus all around the throne. We are doing what God has created us to do, to glorify him. Here's how the pieces fit in. God creates and redeems. His people respond, and they only can respond to him through grace. And then what happens? God receives all the glory. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is what it's all about. Now, for God to receive glory and he to be the triune God, our worship, as we worship him, this is a key thought tonight, our worship should be triune in its nature. God is triune in his persons. Our worship should correspondingly be triune in its nature. And so I ask myself the question, am I, when I come to, say, devotions in the morning, when I come to fellowship with the people of God, when I'm driving in the car and sending a prayer to heaven, am I worshiping God in a way that could be described as triune in its nature? Or is there an imbalance in the way that I worship God? True Christian worship is triune in nature. And let me go through and explain how vital this is. And we don't want to lose our minds in the depths of the grand subject. We want to come to terms with this great avenue of doctrine and practice. And the devil doesn't want us to, because if he can keep us in the dark here, he can rob our heart of many a blessing. There's something about the centrality of the Trinity in worship in Ephesians 2 and the verse 18. I'll read part of verse 14 for context. For he that is Christ is our peace. For through him, that is Christ again, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's all about Christian worship. In Ephesians 2 and the verse 18. And the three persons in the Godhead are all named. That implies Christian worship is defined, it's enabled by the triune God. We read the passage where our Lord was interacting with that woman at the well, opening her mind to biblical truth, telling her, you don't know who you're worshiping. And in John 4 and verse 24, we have these words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There was a great Puritan theologian by the name of John Owen. If you ever want to start reading the Puritans, I probably would not advise you to begin with John Owen, because you may not get much further than that. I'd likely be saying Thomas Watson. He's the easiest, incredibly easy to read. Maybe even Thomas Boston. But John Owen wrote a brilliant book on the topic we're looking at tonight, Communion with God. He wrote it back in 1657, and it stands out as one of, if there was a whole library in front of us here tonight, and you'd all the Puritan works in the library, this book would be standing out as one of the greatest works of devotional theology that ever came from the pen of a Puritan author, because what it does is, it's calling to me and it's calling to you. It's issuing a summons to us to be Trinitarian in not just how we believe, but how we practice our belief, how we come to pray, how we come to worship, Don't just say in terms of, oh yes, I believe in what the Catechism is teaching about the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but put that into practice. Let the rubber hit the road in terms of that truth. Practice it as well as believe it. And what Owen is saying here is, it's impossible for anybody ever to have anything to do with God just in general. We need to be specific about it. Way back before Owen's time, in the days of Athanasius, there was an Athanasian Creed, an old church document, Article 3 of the Creed. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Each person is inseparable from one another, but they are distinct. And John Owen, in his teaching in this book, he wanted to show how we can have distinct communion with each person in the Trinity. And so in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, he found his launching pad: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. How do we worship God like this? Well, communion with the Father, how does that work? When I think of having communion with the Father, the chief thought in my mind is that of love. Love. I know that many people have caricatured God the Father, and they talk about the Old Testament God in particular, who was stern, who was inflexible, who was even thunderous in his wrath and his majesty, who was so far away from us, it's incredible, we can't get near him, can't sense him, can't get anything from him. And we view the Father, therefore, as only being compassionate and tender towards us by virtue of the blood of Jesus. The Father is the very origin and the fountain of love. He is the one who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, he is the fountainhead of everything, including the fountainhead of the love of God. And John Owen in his book is saying, well, here's what you and I should do. Sit down a little at the fountain, and you will quickly have a farther discovery of the sweetness of the stream. You who have run from him will not be able after a while to keep at a distance for a moment. How do we describe this love of the Father? Because as I come to pray and worship him, I need to be conscious of that love. I need to know what that love is all about. I'm going to use some old words, and most of them will be modern words, so don't balk at the thought of it here. But it is a love of complacency. God takes pleasure. This love of God, it takes pleasure in its objects. It's as though it's just, there we are, we're the target, and the love of God comes down and envelops and encloses us. He takes pleasure in its objects. Don't want to diminish how it works, but if you could picture, and you can't do it, you can give someone a really good hug. They might say, that was a bit of a bear hug, but God is hugging us all around, surrounded by his love. He's content as well, and therefore his love is centered in Christ. He loves his children in Christ. Jesus, he's the treasury. And the Father uses that treasury to dispose and disperse all the riches of his grace. And they're coming up, those riches, out of the bottomless mine of eternal love. And Christ is the priest, into whose hand we put every offering we are returning to the Father. Thank you for your love. What do I read in Zephaniah 3:17, a most precious verse in Scripture? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The complacency and the joy of his love is all there in Zephaniah 3:17. And then the Father's love, it's abundant as well. It's the love of a spring, of a fountain. It's always flowing, always communicating. Then as well, this love, another characteristic of it, it precedes the returning love of the saints. It's not me that decides first of all. Oh, there's God. I've heard a wee bit about him. I'm going to begin to love him. Not at all. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He always loves his children before they ever get to know to love him. And also the Father's love is steady. Mine isn't, yours isn't. It ebbs and flows. It drops sometimes and rises other times. Sometimes we love someone with a full heart. Other times we feel the drain on that love. The Father's love is steady. How encouraging is that? And that's whether I have a sense of it or not. Because there are days when I won't have the sense of it. I won't be conscious of it. But still, that love has not diminished one iota, has not faltered, has not changed, has not fallen. It never shall. And so as I come to worship and praise God the Father, I must be thanking him for his love, that complacent love, that love centered in Jesus Christ, love that is abundant, love he loved me before I ever came to love him, and that love that is constant towards me, a poor, fallen sinner. Communion with the Father. But then how do I further worship God by thinking about communion with the Son? If the essence of communion with the Father, we're bringing ourselves onto the ground of love, then here we are brought onto the ground of grace. Thinking about the Son, his communion with us. Where do I get a splendid picture for this in the Word of God? Well, I'll turn, as you know, to the book of the Song of Solomon. That book is the parable of the love between Christ and his bride, the church, between him and his people. And as you read it, don't be reading it as a carnal piece of literature. It is not and never was that. But as you read it, as the picture of Christ and his bride, his love for his church, you can't but feel the sweetness of communion that is existing between the Son in both his person towards his people and also towards those people because they are the purchase of my blood. I love them. How do our hearts warm to him? Well, we need to be engaged in our minds on the personal excellencies of Christ. Lord, here's the prayer. Show me the beauty of Jesus. Maybe there's a time in our life, times in our life, multiple times in our life. We don't feel that. We've lost sight of that. We haven't gained that. Lord, open my eyes. Warm up my heart. Show me the personal excellencies of Christ, the beauty of Christ. And you know what will happen? God will answer that prayer, and Jesus Christ will be so irresistibly attractive that our hearts will be drawn to him. He's not just beautiful and desirable in himself, but he delights in those who love and to obey him. And more than that, he generates in us that delight and love towards him. And so he is standing as our high priest, our mediator, our sacrifice, our Savior. Through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he is bringing to us the profound enjoyment of God, surrounding us in his grace, the channel, the conduit of all the streams of grace that God gives. And so as I come to worship him, I praise him for his grace. Because without that grace, I would be nothing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sight that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but let me tell you how I am found. There is a Savior, and the essence of his communion with me is on the ground of grace. It can't be anything else. And that Savior is beautiful, desirable in himself. He is altogether lovely. Do you know what the good news is? Not only is he beautiful in his person and wonderful in his work, but he delights in me. He loves me. And we really can't improve on that little children's hymn. Jesus loves me. This I know. And because he loves me, he generates in my heart a warmth, like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus having, what happened to them? They saw Christ in all the scriptures. He began at Moses, there I am. He worked his way through the Psalms, the poetry, the prophets, there I am, there I am. And as they had that lesson in who Jesus was, that whole journey, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, he generates in us delight and love towards him. Then the final area, communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. How do I see this in exercise? How do I properly praise him? How do I center my worship on him? Well, the bottom line, the major thought, it's been love, it's been grace, it is comfort. It is comfort. The Holy Spirit of God is sent to be our sanctifier. He is essentially the Spirit of sanctification. As Joel's preaching on Lord's Day morning and making application, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And it is the Spirit of God that comes and takes of Christ and sees this workmanship go on in our lives. He's the Spirit of sanctification. He sets us apart initially. By the new birth, he works faith and repentance in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And then those who have been set apart from the world by saving faith, well, don't we hit the rocks? Don't we feel pain? Don't we feel need? Don't at times the wheels come off and we're just scraping the dirt and the dust and the concrete, and it's a painful experience. Lord, I have a need. I need help. And the Holy Spirit is sent to give that help and to bring that comfort onto my heart. But the only comfort he ever brings is the comfort that is found in Christ. And you'll read all about that in John 14 through to John chapter 16. It is the only comfort the Holy Spirit deals in, and he applies to believers all the benefits they have in Christ. So the Holy Spirit makes communion with the Son real and makes it delightful and makes it enjoyable. For the Holy Spirit, we are told in the Bible, he sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, and he confirms the truth of the gospel to our hearts. I'm struggling with assurance. The Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am the child of God. And all of this ministry, it has the result of warming our hearts. Now, the devil, of course, has the opposite effect. He only comes to rob us of our confidence, rob us of our comfort, make the difficulties of life seem totally insurmountable, and turn us to the blame game and even to blame God for what is happening. But the Spirit of God brings assurance, brings enjoyment of the truth, and only God's Spirit can do that. And actually, John Owen made the point that, and here's an interesting thing, and you may be able to contend with it and counter it if you want, but the note that he made was this: when on earth Christ seemed to affect the hearts of his disciples on occasions so little, but when the Holy Spirit came, their hearts were set on fire for Christ and God. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Acts 2 also, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come and the fire of God fell, the Holy Spirit brought it. And so Owen concludes, this is his work. Not just then, but to the end of the world, we're included in it. To bring the promises of Christ to our minds and hearts, to give us the comfort of them, the joy and sweetness of them. Many people in various religions today write off the Holy Spirit as just a force, an impersonal divine force or a holy influence, but not a person. The Holy Ghost is God. He is the third person in this glorious and wonderful Trinity. He's no less to be prayed to, called on, than the Father or the Son. To expect him to work, we must. And the glorious thing is, he will never leave God's people. He may at times withdraw himself whenever we have sinned, whenever we are resisting him, whenever we are grieving him. He can withdraw himself. That's why we must pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And in conclusion, John Owen maintained, the emanation or the outflowing of divine love to us begins with the Father, is carried on by the Son, then communicated by the Spirit, the Father designing, the Son purchasing, the Spirit effectually working, which is their order. Then here's our bit. Our participation is, first, by the work of the Spirit, to an actual interest in the blood of the Son. I wonder, has this blood shed on Calvary been shed for me? Has it got my name on it? If I come, will I be saved? In the words of the hymn writer, and can it be that I should gain, I, an interest in the Savior's blood, whence we have acceptance with the Father? And what a conclusion it is that Owen has made. But in our conclusion, worship today, where it has gone off the rails in various churches, is just a whole proliferation and nothing more, repetition constantly of the name of Jesus is and Jesus that and Jesus something else. And my toes curl up when I hear that kind of thing. Because I was taught right from my earliest days in Lisburn by Dr. Douglas, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just this constant repetition of Jesus, or even of the use of the generic term God, because in many people's language, the term God means totally different to what we understand it to mean. It's vital, when we come to worship, that we are praising God in the Trinity of his divine being. Let's learn to worship him, to increase in our worship of him in this way. As he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally and eternally the one God, Lord, may I not in my worship today, may I not forget God the Father, the fountainhead of love. May I praise him for that. May I not forget God the Son, the conduit of grace, who brings the Father's heart to me, who has died for me in Calvary, who's my Savior, my surety, my sufficiency, my all in all, God the Holy Spirit. Because when the road is rough and steep, I need him coming along the road. I need his hand on my shoulder, his arms around me, the comfort of Christ that he brings, brought to me. Who is the God you worship? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Keynotes of love, grace, comfort. So many others, of course. Let's worship as he is three in one, our triune, the one living and true God. Let's bow in prayer.